The New York Times has called Elon Musk arguably the most successful and important entrepreneur in the world. It's kind of an easy case to make. After all, he's probably the only person who has started four $4 billion businesses: PayPal, Tesla, SpaceX, SolarCity. But at his core, Musk is he's not a businessman, he's not an entrepreneur, he's actually an engineer, an inventor, he, as he puts it, a technologist. And in an interview, Musk was asked some questions. It's always interesting to get these sort of very intelligent, high-level people and get their take on different issues. And so he was asked, "Do you believe in God?" And he said, "I try to let the weight of evidence determine my opinion." I don't know what that means. "Do you have a spiritual practice?" he was asked. He said, "Not really. I believe in science." And then he was asked this question: "What do you think happens when you die?" And Elon Musk responded, "I think you cease to exist. I hope I'm wrong in a positive way, but most likely you're just gone." Interesting question. What do you think happens to you when you die? There's probably three popular answers to that question in American culture today. The first answer is that after death, there's nothing for anybody. No heaven, no hell, no God, no devil. You and I just simply cease to exist. Apparently, that's what Elon Musk believes. The second answer is that after death, everybody ends up in heaven eventually. Regardless of what God you worship, how you live, what you believe, God, whoever, whatever he, she, or it may be, will invite you into some kind of afterlife experience. The third answer is probably the one that most Americans believe. After death, good people will go to heaven and bad people will go to hell. There's no agreement on how you define good or how you define bad. Nevertheless, that's probably the majority answer. And those three very different answers to that question have all one thing in common. Not one of them is found in the Bible. Okay, not one of them. So we're in the midst of a message series considering several questions people asked Jesus, and he answered during what we call Holy Week, the seven-day period between what we call Palm Sunday, March 25th this year, and Easter Sunday, April the 1st this year. And each question and Jesus's answer gives us insight into who he was and what he did and how all that impacts us as his followers. And so sometime during that week, the disciples asked Jesus a question really about the future, about what's going to happen ahead. And we want to begin by looking at what he said, or what the question was, in the first four verses of Mark 13. So I want you to get your Bible out. We're going to turn to that chapter, Mark chapter 13. And instead of just reading the passage and then closing your Bible, keep your Bible open, because we're actually going to go through this entire chapter. And we're going to do it in stages. But right now, I want you to look with me at the first four verses of Mark chapter 13, okay? Here's the first verse. "As he," meaning Jesus, "as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?' Replied Jesus, 'Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down.' As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?'" So Jesus spent some part of this Holy Week at the great temple in Jerusalem, central place of worship for the Jewish people. And his disciples were awed and impressed by the beauty and the magnificence of this structure. And it was a most impressive building. The courts, balconies, porches, pillars were made of white marble overlaid with gold. Some of the stones weighed in at over 100 tons. It was one of the architectural wonders of the world. It's no wonder that Jesus' followers were shocked and they were dumbfounded when Jesus said to them, "Yes, look at these great buildings, but they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left of another." And so that prompted our question for today. Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will show us that these things are about to be fulfilled? Now, I'm also following Matthew's version of this same question, which introduces the idea of Jesus coming back or Jesus returning. There in Matthew, the disciples ask, "Tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So I want to get at this question and Jesus's rather lengthy answer by talking about two facts. There is one inevitable certainty that you and I need to be aware of, and that is that Jesus will return. What's the old saying? There's nothing certain but death and taxes. There is one more thing that's certain. Jesus will return someday. Now, I've got to be frank with you this morning. This is not the easiest passage in the Bible to understand. The dilemma reminds me of my mother's glasses. Now, I inherited my mom's poor eyesight, but when I was growing up, I was intrigued by mom's glasses. At first, she wore bifocals, and I thought that was neat to have two separate lenses in one for reading and one for looking and everything else. Later on in her life, the eye doctor prescribed trifocals for mom. Now mom had three different lenses in one for reading, one for middle distance, and one for long distance. And I thought this was even more interesting than bifocals, although mom was anything but delighted by it. She had to learn how to adjust her eyes and her head constantly to look through the appropriate slot if she was going to see well whatever she was looking at. And in a similar way, we have to put on spiritual trifocals to understand Mark 13. In verses 5 through 13, the first part of Jesus' answer, he is talking about what happened to the first Christians in the years right after his death and resurrection and return to heaven. So again, pick up your Bible or find it where whatever device you've got. And let me read verses 5 and 13 while you follow along in your Bible. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, historians tell us that Jesus returned to heaven sometime between the years 27 and 30 AD. And everything that Jesus predicted there would happen to the first Christians in those years that followed, and it all happened. Did false messiahs appear? Yes, many. Were there wars and rumors of war? Yes. Were there famines and earthquakes? There were an unusual number of both, secular historians tell us. Were Christians bitterly persecuted? Absolutely. The most famous example is the persecution suffered under the Roman Emperor Nero. He made the Christian community in Rome the scapegoat for a devastating fire that burned down most of the city. Christians were crucified. Other Christians were covered with pitch and lit up as torches. Other Christians were sewn into animal skins and fed to hungry lions in the Colosseum, torn to bits. But despite all of that persecution, the good news of salvation through Jesus did indeed spread everywhere, as Jesus himself predicted here. He says, "For the good news must first be preached to all nations." Now, be careful that you understand what that "all nations" means, because several times in the Bible, "all nations" refers to what historians regard as the Greco-Roman world, the world under Roman domination at that time. It doesn't necessarily mean the entire planet. Jesus was telling the disciples what to expect in the next few years, and it all came true. Every bit of it came true. I suggest you have to then look through a different lens in those spiritual trifocals to understand verses 14 to 31. Because there, Jesus predicts a terrible event that actually took place in 70 AD, some 40 years after he returned to heaven. It was the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Roman army. So let's look at those verses now. Grab your Bible or your device. Let's look at Mark chapter 13 once again. I'm beginning to read at verse 14. "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible." Verse 23. "So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. This is a key verse for me. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Now, folks, when I say 9/11, probably everyone in this room understands what I'm talking about. The attack on our country by Muslim extremists back on September the 11th, 2001. Jesus predicted here what was the 9/11 event of the first century times 100. Our 9/11 event, as horrific as it was, doesn't begin to compare with the horror of what happened in and around Jerusalem from 66 to 70 AD. You see, yet another Jewish rebellion against Roman rule culminated in a 5-month-long siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The residents were offered either total surrender or slow starvation. People who tried to escape the city of Jerusalem were crucified by the Romans at a rate of 500 people a day. People got so hungry, some of them ate human and animal excrement. One woman roasted her child and ate it. It's been estimated, historians, this is not the Bible, historians, 1,100,000 people died in that 5-month-long siege of Jerusalem. And another 100,000 survivors were sold into slavery. The Roman army finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem in August of 70 AD. The Roman soldiers desecrated the temple precincts in a variety of ways. And then it was burned to the ground and the site was leveled. And that's probably what Jesus meant when he said here, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Did you know that 4 years before all this happened, in 66 AD, the entire Christian community that lived in Jerusalem at that time evacuated and moved about 65 miles away from the city? Why? Because they knew what Jesus had predicted, and they heeded his warning. And folks, it all came true, every bit of it. Even the word Jesus said, not one stone's going to be left on another. That happened. Now, here's the problem, folks. And I wish we had more time to talk about it, but we don't. When we read there in verses 26 and 27, I admit that it sounds like the second coming of Jesus. Because there Jesus said, then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. He will send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Folks, before we get into this, I believe in the literal personal return of Jesus, his second coming, at the end of history. In fact, I believe that Jesus talks about it in the next section of Mark 13, beginning in verse 32. I'm not convinced, however, that Jesus was talking about his second coming in verses 26 and 27. Why? I struggle with how best to understand those verses because of Jesus' emphatic statement in verse 30. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene before all these things take place. He was talking to and about the men and women standing right in front of him at that moment around 30 AD. He was saying to them that some of them would be alive to see everything that he predicted was going to happen in the next 40 years up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we know that Jesus' second coming didn't happen before 70 AD. So I conclude that Jesus was instead telling his followers that his prediction of Jerusalem's fall and the temple's destruction would be a sign both to his followers as well as to his enemies, many of whom would still be alive in 70 AD, that he was indeed the Messiah, the exalted Son of Man, who and what he claimed to be. And over in Matthew's version of this very same question and answer, actually, that word sign is used. It's not used in Mark, but it's used in Matthew. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens. Regardless of how you interpret this specific passage, and folks, there are a number of different ways that Christians interpret this passage. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus will return. Ironically, we find that in other places actually more than we do here in Mark 13. What does the Bible say about the second coming? There's at least 5 essential facts that you should know. First of all, it teaches that Jesus will come literally and personally from heaven. The Bible says Jesus has been Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. Jesus left literally and personally. He's going to come back literally and personally. Second, all dead followers of Jesus will be raised to life. Their spirits, which are with Jesus in heaven now, will be reunited with their physical remains, but those bodies will be new, resurrected bodies, much like the one Jesus had after his resurrection. The Bible says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from the grave." I love the perspective of a dear old saint known as Mrs. Blackburn. One day her pastor asked her about death. And she said, although she was not afraid of death, she preferred to concentrate on Jesus' second coming, his return. And here's what she said. She said, "I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker." I kind of like that. That's a good new name for Jesus, isn't it? Not the undertaker, but the upper taker. Third, all believers who are alive at Jesus' return will be swept up or snatched up to join Jesus at his return. At that moment, living believers will also receive their resurrected bodies. Again, the Bible says, "Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever." Again, Scripture says it will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye. "For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies." A fourth fact: the current physical universe will be transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. "Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire," the Bible says, "and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness." And then finally, fifthly, everyone will then enter their eternal condition. Those who have followed Jesus will enter into eternal life, while those who have rejected Jesus in this life will enter into eternal damnation and death. This is Jesus now speaking. "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." So folks, Christians are going to disagree on how to interpret different Bible passages regarding Jesus' return. But we agree on one inevitable certainty: Jesus will return. Now, Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions establishes a very important second truth that we need to look at just now. There's one escapable challenge. Be ready. Be ready. And that's the message of the rest of Mark 13, beginning at verse 32. So if you would, grab your Bible one more time and follow along as I begin reading at verse 32. Jesus is still speaking. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Watch. Now, someone here today might say, "Rick, you really believe that Jesus is going to return again? I mean, this sounds like a myth. I mean, how can you be certain of something that sounds so fantastic?" Well, here's how I would answer. Was Jesus right in verses 5 through 13 about what was going to happen to his followers after he went back to heaven? Yes. Was Jesus right in verses 14 to 31 about what happened to Jerusalem and the temple? Absolutely. So if Jesus accurately predicted what was going to happen then, why should he be mistaken about his second coming? Our assurance that Jesus will return is based on his integrity and his faithfulness. About the most foolish thing anyone can ever do is to fail to take Jesus at his word. To fail to believe that he will do exactly what he has promised to do. Whatever you do, don't bet against Jesus and what he said and what he said he's going to do. James Gordon Bennett was a fabulously wealthy American newspaper publisher. In 1835, Bennett started a famous newspaper called the New York Herald. Fabulously wealthy guy. He had two lavish apartments in Paris. He had a French country estate, a yacht that he harbored in Europe. Oh, and he also had three homes in the United States, even though he had not lived in our country for about 10 years. And he had a servant staff at each place where he had these homes. And they were told to always be ready for Bennett's unexpected arrival. He could turn up in any of these homes on any day, at any time. And each house was kept fully staffed, ready to serve Bennett should he stride in the front door unannounced. The wine cellars were kept stocked. Fires roared in the grates every day. Sheets were turned down every night. I mean, that's being ready for something that doesn't matter a whole lot, right? Jesus calls you and me to be ready for what does matter, what matters more than anything else. Jesus made it clear here, and the Bible supports it elsewhere, that his return will be sudden, it'll be unexpected, it will be unavoidable. No one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, said Jesus. Not even the angels or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard. Stay alert. Every now and then, you know, you get these false prophets who want to avoid the clear teaching of Scripture, and they write some book or they put out some radio show or TV show, and they throw out a date when Jesus is going to return, or they claim it's going to happen in the next few years, or even that it's going to occur within this generation. Folks, may I encourage you to avoid those people and their teachings? Ignore them. Ignore them. Just be ready for Jesus' return every day. Remember that question at the beginning of today's message? What do you think happens to you when you die? The Bible's answer is that it all depends on your relationship to Jesus. That's the defining difference. What happens to you and me after death, your eternal destiny, depends on what you do with Jesus in this life. And if you aren't already his follower, being ready is becoming a follower of Jesus today. Not tomorrow, today. What does it mean to be ready? All depends on who you are. If you aren't a follower of Jesus today, here is your inescapable challenge. Here's what being ready and getting ready means for you. First of all, repent of your sin. Repentance is recognizing before God and to yourself that you've never met God's standards, you never will this side of heaven. Secondly, confess those sins to God, ask for his forgiveness, turn away from them, and when you confess those sins, you simply acknowledge what God already knows. You're a sinner, a person in need of God's forgiveness. We all are. We can do nothing to merit or deserve our relationship with God, and confession simply means that you acknowledge your own moral goodness is so inadequate before God as to be laughable. Third, trust in Jesus and what he has done for you. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of death for your sin and for mine. God could have required your death for your sins, but instead he allowed Jesus to become your substitute. And when you put your trust in Jesus, you invite him to become your Savior. You acknowledge that he is your Savior. And he takes the penalty of your sin and my sin, and God accepts you and me on the basis of Jesus's perfect moral goodness, not yours, not mine. Fourthly, obey Jesus as your Lord for the rest of your life. You submit your resignation as the president of your own life. You insist that Jesus take that position. And you begin to think and act and react to the different people and situations and circumstances that come into your life as Jesus would think and act and react. Yes, it's progressive. Yes, it's gradual, but it needs to happen. Obeying the Lord isn't how you become a Christian, but let me tell you, folks, it's the evidence that you are one. It's the evidence that you are one. It's not because you came forward some Sunday. It's not because you got baptized. It's not because you prayed some prayer. The evidence that you are truly a child of God is that you want to obey him. And you're growing in that obedience each and every day. Finally, make the decision today. Make the decision today. Why the urgency? Because God has not promised you. He's not promised me. He hasn't promised anybody. Tomorrow, even the next hour. And what you and I do with Jesus in this life is what determines our eternal destiny. What does it mean to be ready? All depends on who you are. See, most of us here this morning are indeed followers of Jesus. But there's a readiness that you and I need to have as followers of Jesus. After all, Jesus was talking to his disciples here. What does it mean to be ready? How are Christians supposed to get and stay ready for Jesus' return? You know, when I look at all of what Scripture teaches, it means to live every day as if it is the last day. Live every day as if it is the last day. Folks, that doesn't mean that you live life fearfully. You crawl into some hole, so to speak, and just wait for Jesus to come back. On the contrary, followers of Jesus were called to a joyful, full, and overcoming life lived in and for Jesus each and every day. It means making and keeping Jesus at the very center of my life every day. And yes, we're going to have our challenges. We're going to have our disappointments along life's journey. Some of them are going to be very deep and very painful. But Jesus is and Jesus stays the first priority in all things every day. I mean, if you knew today that Jesus was coming back this afternoon, how would it change how you live today? But you see, He could. And it means today that if today is the last day, the very day that Jesus returns, then I make living for him my greatest priority. So, Christian brother, Christian sister, are you living today as if it was the last day? That's the challenge. How are Christians supposed to be ready for Jesus' return? It also means I keep my focus on heaven and God's future. You know, it's easy to get preoccupied with both this world and the present. Sometimes we can live in such a way that suggests that this world is the ultimate reality and Jesus' return is some kind of sweet fairy tale. And so our primary focus becomes our own financial security, being happy, advancing our career, raising our kids, enjoying our retirement. And readiness means that we hold on to the things of life lightly, instead of tightly. The kingdom of God and the things of God are our primary focus. Other people, their relationship to Jesus and his kingdom become the chief concern. Christian brother, Christian sister, is your focus on heaven and God's future? How are Christians supposed to be ready for Jesus' return? It also means I keep my focus on this present world in the right way. Now, I realize that sounds like a direct contradiction of what I just said about keeping your focus on heaven and God's future, but not really. Not really. Being ready means avoiding the other extreme too. It's true, as the old saying goes, some Christians can get so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. That can happen. Reject the temptation to just give up and do nothing but wait for Jesus to return. Because we're followers of King Jesus, we want to see his kingdom infiltrate every conceivable corner of this sinful, broken world. So what do? We keep on doing things like praying for and sharing Jesus with lost people. Because it's in this life that decision is made. Raising kids who know and love the Lord, discipling each other in triads, kind of how we do it in our church and in other ways. Protecting the rights of the unborn, working for racial justice, battling against poverty and hunger, doing our best to fight for godly values in business and education and in government, just to name a few arenas and areas of life. Being ready means being the salt of the earth and the light of the world that Jesus called every disciple to be until the day he returns. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian pastor imprisoned and executed by the Nazis, put it very well and succinctly. He said, "It may be that the day of judgment will dawn tomorrow. In that case, we shall gladly stop working for a better future, but not before." But not before. Christian brother, Christian sister, is your focus on the present world in the right way? Robbie Robbins was an Air Force pilot during the Iraq War. That war didn't last very long, as you remember. And after he had flown 300 missions with his team, the Air Force sent him home. And so they all got in their plane and flew from Iraq. It flew all the way to Massachusetts, and then they rented a car, and they drove all night to western Pennsylvania, to where Robbie Robbins lived, and they dropped him off in the driveway of his home as the sun was coming up. And as he got out of the car and he looked, there was on the garage door was a big sign that said, "Welcome home, Dad." How did they know he was coming home? He didn't even know that he was coming home until just a few hours before when he had taken off from Iraq. So, you know, he walked into the house and here come the kids running down. They're sort of half-dressed, ready for school, and they're saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." They're so excited and pleased to see him, that he's home. And then his wife, Susan, comes down the hall. She's already got her makeup on, her hair done, wearing a crisp yellow dress. And he looks at her and he says, "How did you know?" And through tears of joy, she said to him, "I didn't know. We just knew that when the war was over, that you would be home any day. And we knew that you'd try to surprise us, so we just decided to be ready every day." We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we just were ready every day. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus rose up from the grave on Easter Sunday, the war was won. Oh, we've got some battles yet to fight. We've had 2,000 years of battle, and who knows how much longer it's going to go. But on that day, the war was won against evil and death and the devil and hell. And one day, Jesus is going to return and wrap this whole thing up. Okay? He's going to try to surprise us. He just said that, right? He's going to try to surprise us. So why not live every day being ready for his return. Jesus will return. Be ready. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful reminder today from your word that this story isn't over. I mean, we think about some of the needs that we prayed about today, and I know that there's other folk in our congregation, they're carrying around a lot of hurt, a lot of anxiety about this person, that situation. And Lord, sometimes it can just feel very hopeless and very overwhelming. And we're just reminded over and over again in your word, this isn't the end of the story. And we have that firm promise that you will return. You will have the victory. Everything that is wrong will be set right. We thank you for that promise. And Lord, may each of us who are followers of Jesus today, may we live today, may we live every day as if it is the last day. Father, as we close our service, I just want to take a moment. I want to pray for anybody in our sanctuary today that is not a follower of Jesus yet. Lord, my words don't matter a whole lot. We just ask, though, that your Holy Spirit would speak into the heart and life of anybody here today that has yet to surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Father, may they hear and know that message that you don't promise them tomorrow. You don't promise them the next hour. They need to get ready. They need to be ready by opening up their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and inviting him in today, not tomorrow, today. And we pray that, Lord, you would give them the courage to make that decision as we close our service this morning. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.